We're continuing our series in 1 John, The Life That Abides. Last week, we looked at 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And this morning, we're going to look at the test of love. Last week, we were talking about the following verse. Paul says, or rather John says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." So the theme last week was, do you know that you actually know? And the emphasis was on how do you get to answering the question, how do you get to a point in your relationship with Christ where your assurance that you're actually in Christ grows? How do you know that you know? Is your faith really genuine, or is your faith just kind of presumption? Because the Bible talks about different kinds of faith. There's certainly saving faith, and that's what James refers to as faith that actually produces works, and it's the kind of faith that Jesus talks about that produces fruit, and it's the kind of faith that Paul talks about that's submitted to the Lordship of Christ. And then there's presumptive faith, which basically means it's the kind of intellectual assent that Jesus did all these things, and yeah, I know Jesus, he's my right-hand dude, and he's my co-pilot, but there's no evidence of that faith. There's no love. There's no fruit. There's no passion. There's no desire for obedience. And John says, here's how you know that you know. Here's how you know that you know. Do you keep his commandments? John 14, verse 21, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. And then he goes on to say, whoever says, I know him, in quotations, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now let's just stop and rewind the tape about 10 minutes ago and consider the parent dedication of the pitchers as they dedicated their little one. Greg gave two scriptures, or rather challenged both Deb and Craig. He says, Mom, Titus 2 says to love your husbands as if there are two husbands. Let's love your husband. There we go. Ladies, love your husbands. There we go. Love your husbands, ladies, and your children. And then, probably the best description of what it looks like for a husband to love his wife is Paul's admonition in Ephesians chapter 5, where he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, that's a difficult task for ladies, for you to love your husbands, and husbands, for you to love your wives, because sometimes your spouse is not particularly lovable. So on this Valentine's Day, we are going to look at a text in Scripture, which is a test of whether or not we have genuine saving faith, and that is the test to love. So turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, and we'll take a look at verses 7 through 11. So I'm going to read those, and then we'll come back to them and look at them verse by verse. John says, beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing you, which is true in him and you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now understand that this, in context, flows out of what we looked at last week. John says, this is how you know. This is how you know. Are you keeping his commandments? You say, well, which commandments? Well, the greatest commandment is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love one another as yourself. So the test of a genuine faith is to ask ourselves the question, do we love? Do we love? Well, that begs another question. What exactly does John mean by love? Does he talk about the kind of Hallmark love, the syrupy love that you see in all the cards? Is he talking about romantic, erotic love that our culture seems so bent on saying, this is what love is? Is he talking about this kind of euphoric feeling that we have when we fall in love, when we first meet that special someone that eventually becomes our spouse potentially? Is that what John refers to is when he's talking about love? Or is he referring to something that's deeper, something that's impossible to fake, something that has to flow out of a right relationship with the Redeemer who is Christ? Let's take a look at this. Verse 7, the test of love and light. If you're in the light, you love. So let's take a look at this. Verse 7. John says, beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment I'm writing you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, we know what that commandment is because he's referenced it in verse 9. That command is to love one another. So that's the old command, but it's a new command. So the question is, how is it at one time an old command, which is not something new for them, and how is it at the same time something that is new? Something old, something new. How is it both? First of all, how is it old? It's old in the sense that the command to love each other predates the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Yes, it is true that in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, Jesus, after he washed his disciples' feet, said the following, as I have loved you, so now love one another. I give you this command. So in that sense, they heard it a short time ago, John did, when he watched as his Savior and his Lord washed his own feet. So he heard that command then, so it's old in that sense. He's heard it when he first heard the teachings of his Savior. But it's not new to Jesus. He's not the first person to say, love one another. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 is the command to love your neighbor as yourself, which Jesus quotes when he says, this is the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So it's an old commandment. This has been around for a long, long time. In fact, it even transcends Judaism, and it transcends the law of Moses. If you look at all, for the most part, all religions, and you boil them down in terms of their base ethic, what is the fundamental ethic? Forget doctrine, forget belief systems in terms of what happens when you die. I'm just talking about the base ethic. What do they tell you you're supposed to do? It's boiled down to the following. It's the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's to love your neighbor as yourself. So this transcends faith in terms of Islam or Hinduism or world religions in general. That's true universally. Everybody knows this. So in that sense, it's not new. Jesus telling his disciples, love one another as I have loved you, is not a new commandment. It's not a new commandment. So in that sense, John says, it's an old commandment. It's the old commandment is the word that you have heard. He's not telling them anything that the law hasn't already told them. In the law, in the law given to Israel, they were commanded to love each other. They were commanded to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and strength. And they were commanded to love their neighbor. So they knew what it looked like, but here's the problem. They had no power or ability to actually do it. The standard was defined. The standard and the command was there. And they were told, go do that. And if they asked, well, what is that? Well, this is that, the law. Love one another. Love the Lord. And then the question is, well, how do I do that? You just do it. What if I fail? Well, don't fail. The man who does these things shall live by them. That's what the law taught. Whoever does not do these things shall be cursed. That's what the law taught. So in that sense, it's an old command. It's an old command. So how is it new? How is it new? Look at the text. It says, the old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. It's true in you because it's true in him, because he is in you. That's new. That's totally new. It's new because the gospel is the good news, because it's news. It's newsworthy. That is, here's what John is saying. Jesus has fulfilled the law to love. He has loved to the uttermost. And he has paid your sins and mine. He has given to us his righteousness. And now he lives within us through the Holy Spirit. So it's true in him because he fulfilled the law of love. But it's also true in you because he is in you, fulfilling the law of love currently. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. This command is true in Christ, and this command is true in us because Christ is in us. Two things we're going to look at right now. Number one, in Christ, we have a model for what true love really looks like. And number two, in Christ, we have a motive and a power to actually love. Before Christ, we had neither of those things. Love was always subjective. And we had no power to actually fulfill the law of love. We're commanded to do so, but we had no power. Now in Christ, we have a model. We know what it looks like, ultimate love looks like. And we also have the power and the capacity to love. The motivation and the power. So let's take a look, first of all, at how Christ modeled. When the light came into the world, and the darkness did not understand it, when the light came into the world, what did that light reveal about the nature of his love? Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Paul says this, summarizing the gospel that he's outlined in chapters 3, 4, and now closing up in chapter 5. This is the essence of the gospel. He says, for while we were still weak, that is, when we were still under the law, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, although perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is how Christ modeled God's love for us. Everyone has heard John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. How did he love? To what extent did he love? When he said that God loved the world, was he referring to a pleasant or warm, affectionate feeling towards a people group? Or is he referring to something fundamentally different? It was fundamentally different in that this is the love that John refers to, or rather Jesus refers to in John 3:16. It's this love. God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, let's take a look at this. Nobody here believes that Christ is the only person that's ever sacrificed for any other person. How many moms do we have here today? Okay, do you know what it means to sacrifice, to love someone sacrificially? If you're a mother, you do. Okay, that's a given. That's a given. Dads kind of lag behind in that sacrificial service category, but even fathers know what it means to sacrifice their own needs, wants, and desires for the betterment of someone else. We don't always do that, but we know what that means. So Christ is not the only person to lay down his own agenda for the betterment of someone else. So to say that Christ is the only person that's ever sacrificed lovingly would be a misstatement. That's just not true. But this is true. No one has ever loved to the extent that Jesus loved. No one. Moms, when you sacrifice for your children, what do you receive from that? You sacrifice for your children, and they don't always reciprocate. They don't always show their appreciation. But as you build into them, they do run to you. They do cling to you. They do love you. And you know that they love you. When we sacrifice for other people, we expect to receive something from that. And even when we don't expect to receive something from that, we sacrifice because we know it's the right thing to do. And in doing the right thing, we know that we will stand before our Father someday and hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've loved much." People that weren't lovable and they didn't return that love, but you've loved much and you displayed my love to them. Well done, good and faithful servant. When Jesus Christ sacrificed to the uttermost, what did he receive from his Father? My God, why have you forsaken me? His decision to love to the uttermost did not win him the "well done, my good and faithful servant," but it won him literally hell. Literally hell. And I'm not talking about the physical crucifixion. I'm talking about the separation of fellowship that he'd known from eternity with his Father. The Son was separated from the Father, and the Father turned his gaze away from him and poured out his wrath upon him. That's what his love bought him. Our sin and God's wrath. Our sin and God's wrath. How does Paul put it? He says this: no one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Although you see people do it. People die for other people. Soldiers will jump on a hand grenade. A parent will give their life to save their child. So it's not unheard of. People do it. However, the difference is this: those people that they give their lives for, they view them as worth giving their life for. Jesus gives his life not for those who love him, but for those who hate him. It's an altogether fundamentally different kind of love than we're used to giving or receiving from other people. Its love does not flow from inward in terms of any source with inward, or it's not it's not reciprocation towards someone else, but it's love from the Father. It originates in the Father, and it's geared toward and directed towards those who are unloving. What's he say? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul includes himself there. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, Paul had no more thought about worshiping Jesus than the man on the moon. He was intent on persecuting the church, and yet Christ died for Paul. So that's how that is modeled. It's modeled there. But it's not just modeled, it's also given to us that we can now love in that same capacity. In that same capacity. We not only have a model, but we have a motive and a power to love as well. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." And then he says this, So from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying this. When a person comes to Christ, when a person receives Christ, when a person enters into Christ by grace through faith, they receive the Holy Spirit, it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And having received the Holy Spirit, you receive the person of Christ, and you become a quote-unquote tabernacle, a tent, a dwelling place for the presence of God, and God lives within you. And now that God lives within you, you are fundamentally a different person. You still have the same personality, you still have the same history, you still have the same appearance, but the old you is done away with. They have been nailed to the cross, they have been buried with Christ, and they have resurrected again to walk in the newness of life with Christ, empowered by Christ, to live for Christ. This does not remove the potential or the possibility for sin, but it makes it incongruent. It makes it inconceivable that the object and the goal of our life would be self-gratification, because that's how we used to view the world. But we don't view the world that way any longer, because now we see the world through the lens of Christ, through the lens of what he has done on the cross, and we can no longer see people the same way we saw them before, or at least that's the way it's supposed to be. We're different. We're new creations in Christ. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. That's what John's talking about, and that's the test of love. It's an old commandment, but it's new in the sense that it's actually doable now. It's not a new commandment to love people. But what is new is Christ in you. And Christ in you produces fruit through you. And the greatest of those spiritual fruits is love. It's not the Valentine's Day love. Here's a pink card and some chocolate and some flowers. Now let's roll around under the sheets. Not knocking that if you're married, but that's not what John's talking about. He's talking about something fundamentally different, fundamentally deeper, which is expressed in the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross. And now, having the Holy Spirit, you and I are able to love one another to the extent and the degree that Jesus loved us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you have that within you to live that way right now? That's a yes-no question. The answer that you will give depends on your understanding of the gospel. Whether or not you see Christ for who he is, and whether or not you understand what he's done for you on the cross, and whether or not you are living in the light of the gospel, which is the same thing that John says when he says walking in the light. And to the extent that you are walking in the light is the extent you have great assurance that your faith is truly genuine. The extent that you're not walking in the light, you're timid, you're unsure. You don't see how love transforms you. You don't see how you can love someone sacrificially. You don't see how you can forgive those who have wronged you. Because you don't see the world through the lens of the cross, and you don't see others through what Christ has done for you. You still view them, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses, or chapter 5, verse 14, as the world once viewed them. So how does this all work? How does this test of love work? Let's take a look at back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. Let's pick this apart so we can understand how to apply this, how to use this test, and how to live according to the law of love, how to allow Christ to transform us from the inside out as we walk in the light and are transformed. Whoever says that he's in the light hates his brother and is still in darkness. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. All right, first of all, what's it mean to be in the light? To be in the light, going back to 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, is to be in fellowship with Christ, who is the light. That's what he says in verse 3. He says, I've written these things to you that you might have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with him. And then he goes on and says, for he is the light, and we walk in the light. So to have fellowship with him, to be in the light, is to be in Christ and Christ in us. And we are living our lives in light of what Christ has already done and achieved for us as his children, what he achieved for us on the cross. So that's what it means to live and to walk in the light. It's to live your life in the context of what Christ has already done. So whoever says that he's living his life in the context of what Christ has already done, but he hates his brother, is still in the darkness. So John makes a distinction. If you are not loving, but rather are doing the opposite of love, then you can't simultaneously hate and walk in the light at the same time. There's something wrong there. There's something wrong with that picture, and you fail the test, and you really should examine yourself to see if you actually believe what you say you believe. Now, the question is, when we look at this, I don't want you to raise your hand, but I just want a mental answer to this question. Are you a hateful person? I'll just answer that. 99.9% of you said, no, I'm not a hateful person. I don't hate people. That depends on what your definition of hate is. We have a very strong definition for hate. When we think of hate, when I think of hate, the first thing that comes to my mind is seething rage bent against someone that I dislike intensely. And I want to see that person come to ruin, or at least I fantasize about wringing their neck. That's what we think of when we think hate. Is that what the Bible thinks of when it talks about hate? That's the only thing that matters. What does John mean when he says hate? Well, we hate, first of all, when we seek to harm. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, You have heard that it was said, if you murder, you'll be subject to judgment. So Jesus is affirming what the law says. Everyone knows the law, that if you kill, then you're subject to judgment. So we know that the ultimate outcome of hate is to seek to harm people. Now, nobody here, hopefully, is bent on seeking someone else's physical harm. However, what about the desire to harm? Oh, I wouldn't actually carry it out, but I would just love to get my fingers around the neck of said person A who has hurt me. Or I would love to see them fall from their position of influence and power and be made to look bad. And that's why Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, do not murder or you'll be subject to judgment. But I tell you that if you're angry with someone, you will be subject to judgment. So now Jesus starts to dig under the flesh, into the heart, and ask the question, what's in your heart towards that person? How do you feel towards that person? Do you wish them ill? Would you relish their fall? Do you say words that are intended not to harm them physically, but to demean their character? Do you say words that hurt? That's why James says that fresh water and salt water can't come out of the same spring. So we hate when we seek to harm, and we hate when we kind of hope that harm comes their way. And that does not necessarily mean physical harm. We certainly display that with our tongues. We can talk all day long about how loving we are, but what do our tongues say about how much we love or how much we hate? Now, even then, many people can read that and say, well, I just don't hate. I just don't hate. Again, that depends on what your definition of hate is. Maybe you don't spew all sorts of unkind words about people and you're not easily given over to anger and fits of rage, and maybe that's not you. Maybe that's just not something you struggle with. So you're under the impression that I'm a fairly loving person. Just ask me. I'll tell you. I just love people. But there's a third category of hatred. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. Came across this when I was reading something by John Piper on hate. Mark chapter 4. Jesus is in the synagogue, and a man with a withered hand approaches him. At least I thought it was in Mark chapter 4. I hate it when that happens. Oh, it's chapter 3, I'm sorry. Chapter 3, verse 4. I knew there was a 4 there somewhere. Verse 1, and he entered a synagogue, and a man there was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him, they being the Pharisees. And he said to them, the man with the withered hand, come here. And then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? That's interesting. Jesus presents this as if it's a black and white choice. So you got this guy here who's got a withered hand, and you have someone there who has the power and the potential to heal. And so Jesus asks him, he goes, so here's this guy, this person, we'll pretend that he's standing right here, and he's lame, he can't walk, or he's got a withered hand. I have the power to heal him. So, the question is, do I heal him or do I harm him? Do you see the black and white line that Jesus just drew in the middle of the room? I either do what I can to ease this man's suffering, which would be to love him, or I do nothing and hate him. You see, that's the third category that many of us in the West and in the church today fall into. Oh, I'm such a loving person. I never say anything unkind about anyone, which is a lie, but nonetheless, we believe our own press clippings about ourselves. And yet, we have this attitude like, well, I don't hate you, I just don't care anything about you. You can't say that. You can't look at someone suffering and have the potential and the capacity to do something about that suffering and choose to do nothing and say, I love you. That's incongruent. So whether we seek to harm or desire that harm would become them, or we just don't care, we're indifferent, whether we're indifferent or angry or murderous, all of those are examples of hatred. All of those are examples of hatred. On the practical aspect, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's the great love chapter. It's the chapter that everybody, not everybody, lots of people have read at their weddings. And this is a section of that. Paul describes what love looks like. If you're going to describe love, the kind of love that John is talking about, the kind of love that Jesus displayed when he says, this command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. You say, well, Jesus, what kind of love is that? See Paul chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians. That'll describe to you what that kind of love looks like. Okay, so what do I do? All right, Love is patient, first of all. Love is patient. Love is patient towards individuals who require that we be patient with them, not just those who need no patience. Is our love patient when we are around our children who constantly display that they are children? Is our love patient when our spouse finds it difficult to remember that they're stepping on our toes relationally? And they say unkind things. Are we patient with their lack of spiritual growth or lack of understanding on how they're supposed to love us? Are we patient with people in the workplace who just don't appreciate our natural giftedness? Are we patient? Are we kind? Are we actually kind? Are we always seeking the betterment of someone else? Are we always courteous? Or are we short? Are we curt? Are we quick-tempered with them? It says that love does not envy. Are we irritated when someone else gets praise for something that we thought of, or maybe they're getting more glory than we are? Or we're not getting enough recognition? Love does not boast. Do we constantly feel like we have to tell someone about our latest accomplishment? Do we constantly have to, even in the good things, throughout this last little mini series on the spiritual disciplines, do you struggle with, I desperately want to tell people how I'm becoming more disciplined? They haven't asked. I'll just volunteer. Do we feel like we have to tell people? It says love does not insist on its own way. How about it? Are we really, really irritated when we don't get our way? It's not irritable. Are you irritable? So, well, it depends what time of the month it is. If I'm on my hormones, well, of course I'm irritable. Okay. Aside from that time when you physiologically are just bent towards irritability, doesn't matter. Men, women, are you irritable? Or do you constantly say, well, yes, I'm irritable, but that's only because he is this way. It's only because she is this way. They make me irritable. Oh, so they make you unloving. So their sin causes your sin. Is that how it works? Is that what Scripture says? So Jesus, when he was around incredibly irritating, unloving people, it caused him to be unloving and irritable. Oh, no, that's nowhere in the Bible, is it? No, because that's not scriptural. That's a lie that the enemy feeds us. Oh, they are this way, therefore you should be that way too. It's your right. It's not your right. It's not my right to be unloving towards people who are unloving. It's not my right. That's a cycle of stupidity, and it's a cycle of sin. And we are called to live above that because we are called to live in the light. He says it doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, it believes all things, and hopes all things, and endures all things. That's what Paul says about love. So anything that's opposite of 1 Corinthians 13 is unlove or hate. You say, Brooks, you're just too black and white. No, I'm just teaching what the Bible says. It's what John says. You can't walk in the light and not love your brother. Because to not love, unlove is hate. So are you impatient? That's an expression of hatred. Are you resentful? That's an expression of hatred. Are you arrogant? That's an expression of hatred. Are you rude? That's an expression of hatred. Are you envious or boastful? Those are expressions of hatred. All of those things are expressions of unlove, which equals hatred. And if that is a place we are content to dwell and excuse ourselves to be there, we are basically saying, oh, I'm in the light, but I just practice unlove. And John says, you can't be in both of those places at the same time. It's incongruent. It's not to say that as a believer you can't be resentful, that you can't be impatient, that you can't be boastful and rude, but it is saying that you can't say, oh, I love Jesus and I'm abiding in him and those things are flowing out of me at the same time. You can't simultaneously be in darkness with the light at the same time. If you look at that and you say, that's not even remotely me at all. I just look at that and I don't even measure up even sometimes. In fact, in my heart, I'm angry right now because you are implying that I should be there when you don't understand my circumstance. That's a dangerous, dangerous place. And there's only one of two possibilities right now, if that's you or if that's me. And the first possibility is this. You're not living in the light of the truth you possess as a born-again follower of Christ. In other words, you have Christ within you, but you are walking in the darkness, and your life is out of whack, and it's inconsistent with who you are as a born-again new creation, a person redeemed in Christ. And your heart is hard, and there's no fruit. That's a possibility. But because that is a possibility, if you're there and you are truly redeemed and you are truly born again, your assurance is greatly lacking. And you struggle to know and to believe, and to, am I really in or am I really out? You constantly wrestle with that. Yes, you know what Christ has done for you, but you look at the lack of fruit in your own life and you're constantly just ripped. The enemy just uses that. And he throws your sin back in your face and says, see, look at yourself. If you were really a child of God, you would not be this way. And you don't know what to do with that because you continue to justify your unlove and you don't really know what to do with your sin. You just excuse your sin and place it upon everyone else or the circumstances. It's my husband's fault. It's my wife's fault. It's my children's fault. It's the coworker's fault. It's my neighbor's fault. These people. If you only knew these people. Veins are just popping out of your head. Your blood pressure is going to explode. You're going to have a stroke. But it's those people. Look at yourself in the mirror. Really, it's those people. Those people nailed Jesus to a cross. And Christ went to the cross as a lamb before his shearers is silent. There's no panic. There was no anger. There was just dignity and sadness and resolve. Just love. So the first possibility is you're in Christ, but you're not walking with him, and consequently you have no fruit because you're not abiding. Because you can't abide and not love at the same time. There's a second possibility, and that is this. You don't possess the light at all. You don't really know Jesus. You see, Brooks, you shouldn't say that. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. He says, test yourself to see whether you're in the faith. If Paul feels that it's a good idea to encourage people to examine their faith to see if it's real, then I think it's probably a good idea to encourage people to examine their faith to see if it's real. Because sometimes you may find out that, no, I've misunderstood the gospel all along. I thought that I had to become that for him to love me, and that's why I've been pretending like I am that, because I thought that I had to become that for him to love me. And it's like, oh no, wait, the gospel. He demonstrated his love for me in this. While I was still an idiot, hating and being spiteful and being mean and unloving and resentful and not caring and indifferent, that's when he took my sins to the cross. And it's because he loves me that I am to live for him. And then all of a sudden you're free. Then all of a sudden you're free. I'm getting ahead of myself. 1 John chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. John says this, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. So those people who are abiding in the light are the individuals who are able to love their brother, spouse, coworker, neighbor, enemy, whatever. Those people that abide in the light are able to love other people. And in him, there's no cause for stumbling. In him being those individuals who are abiding in the light. What does it mean to abide in the light? It means to live your light, live your life in the light of the gospel. To live your life in light of what Christ has already done for you and secured for you on the cross. You view everyone through the lens of your Savior's sacrifice on the cross. That's how you view your spouse when they don't meet your needs. That's how you view the neighbor when they irritate you. That's how you view your coworker when they say unkind things to you, which are not true. You view them through the light of what Christ has done for you. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. You see, the light of the gospel shows us how to love. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. How do we love one another? In the way that Christ loved us. How did Christ love us? He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but took the form of a servant and became obedient even unto death. He placed his needs beneath the needs of others. The light of the gospel shows us what to do when we fail to love, too. And this is an important point, because I don't want you to all be beat up and totally discouraged here. If you look back, some of you are like, yeah, right. Just saying that. Look at verse 7 again. Back up. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word you've heard. And then in verse 8 it says, at the same time it's a new commandment which I'm writing you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now here's the reality. This is where the rubber meets the road. When you're abiding in Christ, let me tell you what the light's going to expose. Your unlove. It's just going to expose your unlove. The closer you draw to Christ, the greater example and model you have of what love is, and the contrast between your love and his love becomes greater, not less. The closer you draw to Christ, the more acutely aware you will become of your inability to love. Now, that's a catch-22, because John says if you are abiding in the light, you will love. But that does not mean that as you abide in the light, you won't become aware of your sin. Your sin will be right in front of you. Now, what will you do when you recognize I have unlove? This is where the application becomes very, very tangible. What do you do when, as you draw near to Christ and you abide in Christ, and 1 Corinthians 13, you're studying that and you recognize, darn it, that's not me. And your spouse and those people who are close to you, they've told you that's not you. What do you do now? If you are not walking in the light, you defend yourself and you justify and you excuse and you deny that that isn't you. Or if it is, you give them reasons for why it's okay for you to be that way. That's walking in darkness. But if you're in the light, you simply acknowledge what the light has exposed, which is your sin. You say, well, I don't understand. If walking in the light exposes my sin, how can that make me a more loving person? Because when you walk in the light, it gives you a mechanism to deal with that sin. Go back to 1 John chapter 1. Verse 8. Turn the pages. You'll get there. It's just one more chapter. I don't have it on the PowerPoint, but it's important that you see it. John says this in verse 8 of chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, well, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. When you walk in the light and abide in the light, you're going to be exposed. Husbands, when you walk in the light, as Christ is in the light, you are going to learn that you don't love your wife the way that Christ loved the church. I promise you, I am making a prophetic utterance here. I promise you that it will be that way. And ladies, those of you who are married, if you walk in the light as Christ is in the light, you will discover that you don't love your husbands or your children the way Paul says you should in Titus 2. I guarantee it. I promise. I just promise. And those of you that don't have kids and you don't have spouses, you will find that as you interact with people, whether it be on the job or your neighbors or your siblings or your friends or your parents or your enemies, you will find that you do not measure up to the standard of love that you are called to in 1 Corinthians 13. So, if you are walking in the light, that light will show you what you are inside apart from Christ, and now you will be faced with a choice. And that choice will be to own it and confess it, verse 9 of chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now you have a means by which you can deal with the dirt that the light exposes. And that's why you keep reading in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Do you see how cyclical this is? You come to the light because the light is Christ, and the light has taken your sins to the cross. And you dwell in the light, and what does he reveal? More sin. But he's already taken your sins to the cross. So what do you do with that new sin that he's exposed and he's revealed? You tell him, Daddy, I see it. You've shown it to me. I confess it. I agree that I desire your righteousness and not my own. I repent of my sin, and you confess it. And it says that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And he does. And he does. And then you grow in your love. And that love becomes a fruit. It's not a plastic fruit. It's a fruit that becomes evident because you are abiding in the vine. And your marriage starts to feed off of that fruit. And your relationships with your children, they start to grow because they're eating from that fruit. And your relationships with your coworkers and your neighbors and even your enemies, they begin to feed off of that fruit because it's nourishing, because it's real fruit that Christ produces in you. But, verse 11, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. We'll close with this. There's no cause for stumbling when we're in the light. That's what the scripture says. When we're in the light means that we can see the sin, the bad path, the wrong path, and the right path. We see it in ourselves, but we also see it in ourselves in the light of what Christ has done. We see it in light of the cross. That's why we quickly confess it. You own it and confess it and repent and say, I'm sorry when it's necessary. Whenever sin is revealed and it's relational and there's hatred or resentment or irritability, whenever those things perk up and they rear their ugly head and this Holy Spirit convicts us of those things and we own them and we tell those people that have been affected by those things, I'm sorry, that's not right in me. I've taken this to the cross and I asked your forgiveness. Say, how many times do we do that, Brooks? How many times does it happen? There is no limit. You don't use up your quotient of I've confessed my anger again to God. Oh, 7 times and that's it. And then after that, he steps on me like a roach in the kitchen. No, that's not how it works. It's again and again and again. But that's a choice. That's a choice. John closes with this. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, understand this. From this point forward, it's totally your call. Whether you say, you know what, I'm going to walk in the light. I'm going to stop excusing my murderous thoughts, my irritability, my anger, or my indifference. I'm going to stop excusing those or blaming those on things outside of me, and I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit to bring conviction upon my heart, and I'm going to confess those things, and I'm going to repent, and I'm going to receive the grace and the forgiveness that are mine in Christ, and I'm going to continue to walk in the light. Or you can say, no, they need to change first. Until he makes a move, I won't. Until she makes a move, I won't. Until my boss recognizes my work for what it is, I won't. That's your call. That's your call. But recognize the longer you stay there, the less perceptive you are as to what the light is. And you become blind to the gospel. and your heart becomes hardened, and you demonstrate by the lack of fruit in your life that you failed the test of love. And should you fail that test of love, ultimately it could mean that you've never really met Jesus. So as the praise team comes forward this morning to close with a song, the question this morning is, where do you want to walk? Now, for some of you, that means I need to begin a relationship with Christ because I've never received Christ. The scriptures say, John says in his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 12, yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. If it's your desire to receive Christ today, you can cry out to him. The scriptures say if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Recognize that he's taken your sins to the cross. Recognize what he has to offer you and invite him into your heart. For others of us that have already been there, it's just a matter of continuing to stay in the light, asking the Lord, Lord, soften my heart. Show me what's in me that I might bring it before you. Show me how to love. Empower me to love. Lord, show me your love for me so that I can then be motivated to love others with that same kind of love. That's what he calls us to. So I encourage you as we sing this last song, ask yourself, where do I want to walk? Do I want to walk in the light and I want to love, or do I want to stay where I'm at, kind of in the shadowy place of unassurance and not really sure where I'm at with Christ and seeing the lack of fruit in my marriage, in my relationships, or walk in a place of abiding fruitfulness. After the song's done, you'll be dismissed. If you feel the need to come forward, you're like, you know, I just need to talk with someone. I want someone to pray with. There will be people forward up front that you can talk with. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for the truth of who you are, for the truth of the gospel, that in Christ there is no condemnation. No condemnation. Even for our unlove, there's no condemnation. But now that there's no condemnation, Lord, you call us to walk with you. You call us to love one another as you've loved us. So, Lord, we ask you that you empower us to live that way. And, Father, for those who have not yet met you, I pray, Lord, that it would be the desire of their heart to just pray and to just come before you and just tell you, Lord, that I'm a sinner. I need you. Come into my heart and save me and make me your child. Lord, we pray these things for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.